Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone here leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children, and your grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute.'" May God bless the reading of his word.
Good morning. Today, for our pastoral prayer, we have decided that we want to pray for VBS. So, if you don't know, VBS is happening this month on August 18th, I believe, August 19th to the 23rd. So that's August 19th to the 23rd. VBS, it stands for Vacation Bible School. And Vacation Bible School is a program that we've been doing for a few years now. It's a program that ministers to the families and children's, especially the children's in our church and also to our communities, where we invite a lot of kids that have never heard of the gospel, families that have never been inside a church in their entire life. So it's a great ministry where we bring people in so that they may, for a week, learn and study of who God is, his character and his purposes for humanity, for them specifically. So it's a wonderful ministry opportunity. There's a lot of work that comes with preparing for VBS. And so I just want to give a little plug here. If you have time to help the team, please do so. Freeman is coordinating the decorations, and Freeman on Facebook sends out dates and times when he when the team comes to decorate. And we need all your help. We need, if you have time, please come. Please be a part of this and help make this a very special, I guess, VBS for the kids, but more so make this Christ glorifying as we work together to present the gospel. So one of the aspects of how to help VBS is also to pray for those that are volunteering that week. So I want to call Freeman to come up here, and anybody else, if you are a volunteer for VBS, if you are a teacher, if you are a food prep person, if you are a coordinator, whoever you may be, if you're helping with VBS, we as a church would like to pray for you. I know it's a little embarrassing, but that's what I love to do, embarrass you. So please come forward, come up here. Anybody else? Anybody else helping with VBS? Don't be shy. Okay. So these are our English representatives to serve and to bless the kids in VBS. And I would like to invite you as a church to join me in prayer to support them, to keep them in our prayers so that God would give them wisdom, strength, and courage to proclaim the gospel. So why don't we do this? If you're a deacon, Charles, why don't you come up here? Okay, Charles, why don't you lay hands on some of them, and I'll lay hands on some of them, and then and we'll pray for them. Now, we believe laying hands is a biblical practice of blessing, extending blessings upon them. So it's a practice we do, and it's one that is biblical. So why don't we pray for these people? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to have a program like VBS for not just our church, but more so for the communities around us, families, friends, neighbors, children that do not or have not ever heard of the gospel, never heard of Jesus Christ in their entire life. Thank you that through this, the kids may come, they may ask questions, they may interact, they may learn of what Scripture says about Christ and what he has accomplished on the cross for sinners like all of us here in this world. Thank you for the message of hope. Thank you for the message of reconciliation, that this message is a good news message. And so, Lord, we pray for these that are volunteering, these that are leading or teaching, that whatever role they may play, it is all part of a team that is focused on glorifying you to these kids and to these families. So, Lord, I pray that you would give them wisdom. You would give them strength when they're tired and they've given so much of their time in preparation and on those actual days of VBS. As they're exhausted, Lord, I pray that you would sustain them, that you would give them the strength that only can come from you. Lord, we pray for boldness. We pray for courage. We pray for wisdom, Lord, as they discern the needs of the children, discern the needs of families. And may they speak truth, biblical truth, to these kids and to these parents and so on. So, Father, we thank you for them. We thank you for their self-sacrifice. And that through their self-sacrifice, may you bring life through them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Yeah. Oh, I think the Lord is in agreement. Well, good morning. Good morning, Burnaby Pacific Grace. Good morning, friends, and those of us, or those of you who are new with us. We are very delighted that you could join us to worship the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And we've been studying the book of Genesis for quite some time. I am happy and sad at the same time to say that we are getting close to finishing Genesis. After we cover Genesis 45, we will have a guest speaker next Sunday, Raymond Sito. And then after that, Pastor Paul will finish us up in Genesis by covering Genesis chapter 50, I believe. So after that, we are done with Genesis, and maybe we'll start a new adventure somewhere in Scripture. So, if you've been here for most of the series in Genesis, you've probably been familiar with a lot of the names that we've been throwing around, like Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now we've just been covering the story of Joseph quite a bit. Now, since last week until this week, Genesis chapter 45, there's a lot that sort of happened, and I don't have time to sort of cover everything. I would encourage you to read Genesis chapter 40 to 45 on your own, get an idea of the story of Joseph. So I'll cover little glimpses, little bits here and there leading up to our actual passage. Now, and we know where we left off last time, Joseph met the chief cupbearer, who was also otherwise known as the chief butler, a chief advisor to Pharaoh, and we also met the character of the chief baker, and they had dreams, and Joseph, by the grace of God, was able to interpret these dreams, and it resulted in good news for one person, bad news for the other person. The chief baker was he was beheaded, or he was killed, and the chief cupbearer was reinstated into Pharaoh's good graces. Now, in the story, Joseph asked the cupbearer, "Hey, you know, when you go see Pharaoh, put in a good word for me so I can get out of this dump, out of this prison." And so what happens is the cupbearer forgets completely all about Joseph. So for a couple years after that, So Joseph's waiting in prison for a couple years, trying to see, you know, waiting for what would happen, and nothing happens. So then later on in the story, Pharaoh has himself a dream, a very complex dream. It was so complex that none of his magicians could interpret the dreams. It was so complex. They're like, out of fear for wrong interpretation, nobody wanted to interpret this dream. Nobody wanted to say what it was. And so nobody could figure it out. And Pharaoh was so complex. He was so disturbed. Because like I said, in the Egyptians, they understood dreams as this living in this other world where the gods themselves spoke to you. So it was a sense of like this connection to an other world where there's prophecy and foretelling. And so Pharaoh had this dream and he's scared because he doesn't know what it means. So he's looking for interpreters. Nobody could figure it out. Then finally, the cupbearer remembers, oh, there's this guy in prison. I totally forgot about him. His name is Joseph. And so Pharaoh says, bring me Joseph. And Joseph comes. Joseph listens to the dream of Pharaoh. And Joseph, by the grace of God, by God's, interpretation, God gave interpretation to Pharaoh's dream. And so Joseph explained what's going to happen. Basically, you know, not to bore you guys. So basically, there's 7 years of blessing in the land of not just Egypt, but all surrounding that area. There's 7 years of plentifulness, abundance, good, you know, good stuff, you know, like before the crash of the housing market in the U.S. Things are good. People had jobs. People can buy houses. All is good. Then all of a sudden, after 7 years of good prosperity, will come 7 years of disaster, famine, and destruction, and death, and all these things, because famine represent death, destruction, and all these different things. So 7 years of good things, 7 years of bad things. And Pharaoh was like, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? And so they planned a scheme that Joseph would be in charge of, in the 7 years, they would store up grain, and they'll store up food, and all that stuff. So when the 7 years of bad thing comes, they're ready, they're prepared. So, you know, it's a preventative plan. It's a great plan. And so they do this, and it works, and it's great. So 7 years of goodness, and they stored up enough to last for another 7 years during the famine. All is good. So then it leads to chapter 42, where the other people outside of Egypt didn't know about this famine that was coming. So they're hit hard with this famine. So they have no food, they have no crops, they can't produce any agriculture or whatever. So they're freaking out. If we don't do something, we're all gonna die, because the famine is so devastating. So what happens is they said, okay, let's go and see if we can buy food somewhere. So then they found themselves, so Jacob's family finds himself in Egypt. And when they get to Egypt, Joseph sees them, and Joseph recognizes his brothers. He's like, those are my brothers. But the weird thing is the brothers don't recognize Joseph. And this probably because many, many years have passed and people change. People get fatter. People go bald. You know, people change. Like me, you should see me in high school. Very different. So things change and you don't recognize them. And that's understandable. So Joseph sees his brothers and he starts kind of testing them, seeing what are their intentions of being here. Because his only recollection of his brothers was that his brothers had bad intentions. They wanted to kill him, right? So he wanted to test them out, see why are they here, what's going on, and then they find out that they're just needing to buy food. And so for three chapters, Joseph plays along with this dialogue between the brothers and him about, you need food, I'll give you food, I'll bless you, and I won't collect your money. And then the brothers are like, whoa, something's going on. There's something really weird. They're not, we got a lot of food, but they didn't take our money. This must be a trap. This must be some kind of setup that they're doing. So they're a little bit worried. And then there's this dialogue going back and forth, back and forth. So now it leads to Genesis 45. So the brothers come back to Egypt with their youngest brother, Benjamin. And so they're dialoguing, and Joseph, and it says in verse 1, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, and he cried so loud that it made everyone go, he made everyone leave, leave his presence, so no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. In verse 2, he wept aloud. He wept really loud, so loud that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. That a man crying so loud was echoed all throughout the palace and people heard it. And then Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and he says, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? And I think I want to just pause there and talk a little bit about this, that Joseph, in this moment, after many, many dialogues with his brothers, the story accounts for two times when Joseph wept. During the first time he saw his brothers, he wept and he cried. And then now, a second time, he cries again. And then when he reveals himself, he asks the question, he says, I am Joseph. And then he asks the question, is my father alive? Why would Joseph ask the question, is my father alive? Right? It's kind of a weird place. It's kind of a weird follow-up to a statement so powerful as, I'm Joseph, the guy you tried to kill. Right? Dun, dun, dun. So he asks this question, why? I think if we read the context, if we look at the whole story of Joseph and Jacob, all the way back in Genesis chapter 37, verses 3 to 4. If you have your Bibles, turn to there. Genesis chapter 37, verses 3 to 4. The Bible says this. Now Israel, who is Jacob, because Jacob got a new name, he became Israel. So now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So Genesis chapter 37, verses 3 to 4 tells us that Jacob loved Joseph more than all of his brothers, that he loved him very, 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 very much. But why would Jacob love Joseph more than all his brothers? And I think the answer is in Rachel. Remember the story where Jacob wants to marry Rachel, but then he was deceived into marrying Leah, and then so he had to work another 7 years in order to marry Rachel. So that was sort of the commitment that he gave 14 years of his life to marry Rachel because he loved Rachel so much. And then in the story, Leah was able to give Jacob children, but Rachel could not give children. Rachel was barren. She was without child. Now, in the context of that time, when you are childless and you are barren, it carried this weight of guilt and shame. That if you're not able to have children or you're not able to produce any kids and you're barren, then people look at you like there's something wrong with you. It's a very shameful kind of thing. Like there's guilt, there's shame, there's like, oh, this terrible feeling over you. And it wrecks your life. So Rachel was not able to have kids. She was a person who was broken. She was a person in some ways incomplete. The world saw her as a person of shame, a person of guilt. So In Genesis chapter 30, verse 22 to 24, this is what happens. So Rachel is barren, she's childless. And in Genesis chapter 30, verse 22 to 24, it says this. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. In this statement, Rachel is saying that by her being pregnant with a child meant that God has taken away her shame, her guilt, her incompleteness, and in turn made her into a person of honor, a person complete and whole. And so Genesis chapter 30, verse 22 to 24 is basically saying that God heard her cries and God answered her by giving her a child. And that first child that Rachel has is Joseph. So Jacob loved Rachel, right? Jacob is crazy about Rachel. Rachel is at a disadvantage. She's in a place of hurt and sadness and brokenness because she can't have kids. So as a husband who loves your wife, the thing that you want the most for your wife is for her to have a child, because it would lift her spirit. It would make her whole. And God blesses her by giving her a child in the form of Joseph. So then for Jacob as a father who loves Rachel so much, Joseph represented God's blessing and God's transformation of Rachel. So when the scripture talks about how Jacob loved Joseph more than all his siblings, it's because Jacob loved Rachel so much that every time he sees his son Joseph, it is a reminder of God's mercy and grace upon the woman he loved so, so much. Jacob loved Joseph because Joseph represented restoration of Rachel. And so that's why in scripture it talks about how Jacob loves Joseph, Jacob loves Joseph, and there's jealousy and all these things. It's because Jacob really loved Rachel. And every time he sees Joseph, Joseph was that representation of God's mercy and grace. So, there's that close bond between father and son. And so when Joseph sees his brothers and he reveals himself, he says, "I am Joseph." He asks the question, "Is my father still alive?" This question is a very natural question because Joseph cared a great deal for his father because his father loved him so much. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourself because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest." So here Joseph is saying the famine, we're only 2 years into the 7 years of famine. "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God." And I'll pause there because now the story sort of introduces a very complex theological dilemma. Now, I wrestled with this a lot. And so the story is this. Joseph's brothers were jealous of Joseph. Joseph's, favoritism from his father. And we know why now, because of Rachel. So because they're so jealous and so upset, they wanted to kill him. But then the oldest brother, Reuben, says, no, we can't kill him. So let's just sell him into slavery. So they sold him into slavery. So if we read the story, we would say, okay, the actions of evil people and evil intentions resulted in Joseph being sold into slavery, right? That's the deduction that we can get from reading the passage. Evil people, evil intentions result in sold into slavery. Right, that's how we would understand the story. And right here in chapter 45, Joseph presents a different interpretation of what happened. And this is an interpretation that has caused me a lot of confusion and anxiety, and I don't know how to understand this. So Joseph says, "It wasn't you who sold me into slavery or sent me here, but it was God who sent me there." Right? It says right there in verse 5, "For God sent me before you to preserve life." In verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." It was God who sent me here. So here's the question. Is it God who brings forth these bad things that happen to people's lives? Or is it people? Right? Because the brothers, the way they understood the situation was, it was our fault. We did this to you. It's our fault. So we're in shock that you're alive. We're kind of scared and at the same time, like don't know what to do. But then Joseph sees it as a completely different way. Well, it's not you. It was God. And depending on which view you hold, carries a great deal of consequences in how we live our life. I'll give you an example. If you believe that it is God and God only that causes these things to happen, it takes away human responsibility. So I'll give you an example. If I decide to steal from you, I can say to you, oh, it wasn't my intentions to steal from you, but it was God's will that I steal from you. Does that make sense? You have eliminated human responsibility by saying, oh, I didn't mean to hurt you. It was God who wanted me to hurt you. It was God's intention. It was God's plan, right? So if you see it that way, then you take away human responsibility. I'm sorry, human taking responsibilities for the action. You essentially eliminated that. But if you take it the other way, then you've eliminated the fact that God is sovereign and God is all-powerful. You're saying that it's all contingent on people's choices, their responsibilities in making the right choices, because the right choices and the wrong choices affects humanity. If you do that and you eliminate God completely, then God no longer has sovereignty, right? The understanding of sovereignty is that God is all-powerful. He is in control of all things. So this is the dilemma in this passage. So how will we figure this out? No, I don't know where you come from in your theological views. I don't know where you stand on this. But depending on where you what you take, it affects everything. It affects your life. It affects what you choose, how you act, what you say, what you do. It does. And so as I was studying this, I think, and I could be wrong, but I think the answer is, it's both, right? Option C, it's both. It's always option C, it's both. Anyone who knows me, it's always option C. So it's both. Because in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph says, or the narrator of Genesis says, you meant, it says here, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And what is that good? What is the purpose? To bring it about that many people should be kept alive. So here, Joseph, or the narrator of Genesis, is not saying that people are free from taking responsibilities for their action. He says that, yes, there is human responsibility. There is human action. You did this. Not because God made you to do it, but because you did this meaning evil against me. You wanted to hurt me with evil intentions. That was your very action. You wanted to do this. So the story of Genesis, or the narrator, is saying there is human responsibility for your action. If you intend to do evil, you will do evil. In the case of where you wanted to hurt Joseph, you did hurt Joseph. You meant it for evil. So the statement, the very first statement, you meant evil against me. That is a very true statement. Yes, you are responsible for your actions. There is responsibilities for your action. So that is true. People are not free from taking responsibility, as Scripture talks about. For the wages of sin is death. That you earned death because of your rebelliousness, because of your sins. It wasn't that, somebody caused me to sin. It wasn't my choice. There is no excuse. We are responsible for our actions. There is human responsibilities for our action. You are not free from that. But there is also another truth, and that is God meant it for good. That, yes, there's human responsibility, And yes, God is sovereign. That God is all-powerful, in control of all things. That both of these statements are not in conflict with each other, but that they work together. And they work together in a way of mystery. And that's the thing about faith a lot of times, is we live in mystery. We don't know how this works, but it works. Well, how do we know it works? Joseph. You know, when Joseph was crying, when he wept aloud, when he was crying aloud when he saw his brothers, I suspect that Joseph was crying because he was in a place of rejoicing. He was in a place of happiness. That yes, we cry when we grieve, but also we cry when we're happy. We cry when we're in joy. So what was Joseph happy about? What was he happy about? I think, because prior to chapter 45, Joseph has no idea why he's going through all of these things in his life. He has no idea. But he continues to have faith. And finally, in chapter 45, Joseph finally admits, he finally comes to an understanding that all of this happened, yes, because of people's evil intentions, but more so, more significantly important is that God had a greater purpose. God had a greater plan for his life. And that Joseph, in this very moment, had understanding of how beautiful God's plan is. That yes, it's difficult. Yes, it's not fun. Yes, it's full of disappointments. But when you see the whole picture of God's plan, you see how good it is. Because through Joseph, he was able to give life. As he says, through God calls me so that before calls me to this as a way to preserve life. Think of preserving life like Noah and the flood. In the brink of a great devastation, a promise of great devastation like the flood that will wipe out the face of humanity, God calls Noah and says, build this ark, do all of this, because through you will come preservation of life of humanity. Come, through you will come life. In the same way, in light of a famine, a great famine that's going to come and destroy lives and kill people and bring hardship on all of these things, God chooses Joseph way before Joseph even knew that there was going to be a famine and says, you're going to go through all of these things in life, and when you come out of it, it's going to be great. And you're going to give life to people. You're not going to only just give life to people, but you're going to give life to the Egyptians. These people that don't even worship me, that don't even love me, but through you, you will give life to the Egyptians. But not only to the Egyptians, but through you, Joseph, God will give life to his people. The very same people that God made a promise to Abraham of land, of blessing, of life and protection and all these things. God says, through you, Joseph, you will give life at the end of this. When you see the full the completion of God's plan, you will give life to your people, and not just to your people, but your people's people, and so on and so on, through generations. So Joseph, in this moment, finally in chapter 45, he gets it. He sees it. He sees God's plan come into completion. And so he's happy, he's joyful, and he breaks down into tears. And he cries so hard, so loud, that is heard throughout all of these things. So here's the thing. Is there human responsibilities for our action? Absolutely. Does God have a plan and a purpose for his people? Absolutely. Can they both exist? Absolutely. Because in the case of Joseph, people meant to bring harm against him, but God meant it for good. And what is that good? That through Joseph, life, God would give life to people. I can't help but think about, as I was reflecting on this, that God gives life through sacrifice. You know, God gives life through sacrifice. That as you sacrifice and you sacrifice, it's hard because sometimes we don't know what is the outcome. We don't know why. In the case of Joseph, he continues to persevere. And when he finally knows why, he breaks into joy and tears. He's happy. And knowing this makes it even more simpler to live in obedience and faith. And I can't help but connect this with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. That unlike Joseph, Scripture talks about how Jesus knows that he needs to live the life that we could not live, a sinless life. That Jesus knew that he would have to die at Calvary on the cross, that he would need to suffer as an innocent sacrifice for the atonement of sins. That Jesus knew this. And that's why he always talks about how not my will be done, but the will of the Father. That Jesus knows that in God's plan, he knows the outcome. That Jesus knows that the outcome is good. And if you know that the outcome is good, even though the suffering is hard, you can look forward to it. You can look forward to it. You can have this mindset, this perspective of life, not as petty me or poor me, it's not fair, blah 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 blah. But if you know that the plan of God, the purpose of God at the end is good and great, and it gives life, it makes all of these things in life a little bit easier to swallow. It makes these difficulties in our life a little bit easier to swallow because there's hope. There's hope. And I think that's why Joseph, when he finally understood it, that everything he was going through, there was meaning and there was purpose, there was hope. It was easy for him to forgive. He came at he is in a place of his life where it's easy to forgive. He came into his life where it's easy to self-sacrifice and to press on and to extend blessings. And so, as I close, I know I don't want to say this lightly in that I don't want to say this lightly, and please don't understand it this way. But suffering in life is hard. If you've ever lost anybody in your life, if you've ever struggled with addiction or whatever, if you've ever experienced hurt in the most grotesque way to the most everyday way, these things in life, you can allow it to eat you up. You can allow it to destroy your life. You can allow it to just hold you back, right? You can allow these things to just prevent you from living out and seeing God's plan in your life. You can. You just allow it to eat you up, and you become crippled. You become hateful. You become cynical. You become all these things in life because you allow these things to hold you down. And you just blame everybody for everything. You're just angry with everybody. You can do that. But Joseph's story introduces a whole new element. And that is God's sovereignty. And that God's sovereignty is that God has a good plan for you. That believing whatever it is that you're going through, there is a purpose and there is something good that comes out of it. There has to be something good that comes out of it. And if you know this and if you believe this, maybe it will help you process your hurts, your struggles, your anger a little bit better. So that through these things, you can give life to people. You can give life to people. You can bless people. You know, I think one example, and I know it's not very biblical, but I think of Nelson Mandela. You know, if you've ever heard of his story, he was in prison for a long time. And he could have easily taken his experience in prison and used it for rage and anger and all of these things. But he, after getting out of prison, he ran for president of South Africa. He wanted to see change. He wanted to be a blessing. He wanted to give life to his country. And he did. And I think a lot of times, whether you're Christian or not, perspective is very important. Do we see life in just, oh, poor me? Or do we see that God has a great plan and that he can work through the evil that takes place in this world, in our life? So I challenge you, church, have a biblical perspective. Look at life not as, oh, hopeless, but look at life with the understanding that God is great, he is good, he is all-powerful, and that at the end, he seeks to bring life through you. Life to bless this world. So I'm going to call the worship team up, and we're going to... I want us to reflect on this as we sing this response song. Would you pray with me? Father, we admit that we don't know everything in life. Father, we admit that the concept of understanding why bad things happen is not an easy thing to wrestle with and grasp. We admit, Lord, that we want to know, and we're so desperate to know that we get angry at times. We get frustrated. Father, we need you because, Lord, we cannot turn to any other place in our disparity, in our misfortunes, in our disappointments. Lord, your story says that there is purpose. There is hope. So help us to understand this idea of hope in light of where we're at. Help us to not grow in our anger and our callous heart, but instead, Lord, help us to have faith. Help us, Lord, to trust in you. And that through our lives, may you, Lord, give life to others. That through our life, may you help us to find forgiveness. That through our life, may you help us to bless this world full of hurt and bitterness and anger. That through our life, Lord, may we be able to witness Jesus Christ, the greatest demonstration of life through self-sacrifice. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.